Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 2 tonight, and we're going to begin looking at the first of Jeremiah's sermons that God called him to preach to the nation of Judah. Okay, we're not going to stand and read all of chapter 2 through chapter 3 and verse 5 because that would take a lot of time, so we'll read it as we go through. But I want to remind you of its setting, okay? Remember that Jeremiah preached throughout the lifetimes of three major kings in Judah and five in total, right? He preached in the time of Josiah, he preached in the time of Jehoiakim, and he preached in the time of Zedekiah. And this sermon that we're going to look at tonight is preached during the time of Josiah's spiritual reforms that he brought to the nation of Judah, right? I want you to remember that Israel and Judah had committed centuries of spiritual adultery, hadn't they? And by the time, you know, we get to King Manasseh, it really reached its apex in Judah, and then under his unfaithful sons, Josiah, of course, excluded. And at the core of this sermon that we're going to look at tonight is the truth that no matter how great and how sweeping and how thorough the external reforms that Josiah instigated, and there was much to his reforms, that the heart of the issue was the heart. That what needed to be reformed, what needed to be changed, what needed to be rectified was the heart of Judah. No number of external reforms, no number of external rules, right, can change the human heart. And the horrible sins of Judah, what they required was true repentance. It required a true rending of their heart before God. It required of them a real examination of the depth of their rebellion against the covenant God. It required of them a casting of herself on the mercy of God, and not just nationally, okay? I want to make sure we make this point. Not just nationally, but personally and individually. See, here's the danger that we got to be careful of tonight as we get into this text. You're going to hear me say Judah, and there's a tendency to think in terms of a big, faceless, nameless mass, right? To just think in terms of, like, you know, a nation on a map, like Mexico, right? You don't think of individual Mexicans. You just think of the nation of Mexico, right? But you can't do that here. We can't do that here. What we need to be reminded as we look through this text is that the sins of Judah are not just a national kind of thing. They begin in the hearts of the individual members of that nation, right? And so when we look at Judah as sort of a representation of the professing church in our day, we need to see this message as not just for, a faceless, nameless mass, but for all of us individually, all right? So, let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together tonight. And I pray that the Lord God will bless it to the hearing of your ears and for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word tonight with your people. Lord God, to break forth the bread of life, to open up the words of the living God, and to hear you speak not just of the ancient history of Judah, but Lord God, to speak to us of how it relates to us today. Because we know that your words are eternally relevant. Lord God, your word is eternal. It is everlasting. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. And so God, we thank you for a word that is timeless. It's a timeless treasure. And so as we open it up, Lord God, I pray in turn you would open our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that you would make us attentive to your word. I pray that you would make us, Lord God, to desire to hear your word and to grow from it and to be encouraged by it and confronted by it and exhorted by it. Lord God, I pray that as John has prayed, you might grant to me the unction of your Holy Spirit right now. Lord God, that you would so fill me and direct me that, again, my thoughts would be your thoughts and my words would be your words, that, Lord God, you would use me to the praise of your glory and for the benefit of your people. I pray, Lord God, that this time of worship, the preaching and the teaching of the word of the living God, that it would bear fruit in our souls, Lord God. I pray that you draw us near and you speak to us the words of life. I pray you do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, the Word become flesh. Amen. Beloved, this section of Jeremiah that we're looking at, that we're beginning tonight, really extends from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 6. Okay, so let me explain a little bit about that for just a moment. It breaks down really into three movements. This first section that we're looking at tonight, in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 5, what we have here is this sustained lament from God. It's the outpouring of God's heart. It's a pouring out of grief at the condition of Judah, a pouring out of anger, right? Out of a heart of love for her betrayal of the worst sort. And then when we get to chapter 3 and verse 6 through chapter 4 and verse 4, it's followed by an appeal for repentance, for returning to the Lord, for the things that God promises to do if Judah will just turn her face back to Him. And then we find in chapter 4 and verse 5 all the way to the end of chapter 6, we read in anticipation of the failure of God's appeal to their hardened hearts, we read this declaration of terrible judgment. This terrible judgment that will come that is fearful to even contemplate. It's a powerful section of Scripture. And it has very direct application to our age. And before we get into it, I just want to say one more thing. I want to talk for a moment about the doctrine of the impassibility of God and how it relates to this text, okay? If you're not familiar with it, the doctrine of the impassibility of God teaches that God is not subject to external influence. That God, that His inner state, His essential character, can't be changed by anything that is outside of Himself, right? But sometimes we read that and then we conclude that God is stoic and has no emotions, right? And if you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father, right? And you know that that is not the case because Christ was filled with emotion, wasn't He? Wasn't He? And so what the doctrine of impassibility does not mean is that it does not mean that God does not have emotions, that He does not feel. He does. What it means is God is not controlled by His emotions like we so often are, right? It means that God is not fickle. God doesn't have mood swings. God doesn't have bad days. God's always in control of His responses, right? God is never the victim of circumstance. However, God is very much emotionally invested in His creation. And He's very much emotionally invested in His people. And we see that very clearly in this text, because this text demonstrates to us God's righteous anger and His loving grief at Judah's betrayal of His love. And so, let's look together first how God remembers the former love of His people. Pick it up in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. We read there in verses 1 through 3, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." What's going on here? What's going on here at the very beginning of this is that God is relating to Jeremiah what he needs to preach, his sermon. And Jeremiah's sermon is the word of God. It's God himself speaking through Jeremiah, right? And what God engages in here is a little bit of divine nostalgia, we might say. It's divine nostalgia. He looks back to the days when he delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt, right? When he first cut covenant with them in Sinai. The great promise that Israel held, that they were his bride, his special people, set apart to him as holy, that they would be the first fruits of a greater harvest. They would be that nation that would bless all the other nations, right? And God had taken them as their own, as his own, and promised them a land and blessing, and provided them for them in the wilderness. And he led them to the promised land. He protected them from everybody who opposed them. And the Lord remembers their former devotion and their love. And what's interesting here is that the words that are used here for devotion and love are two words that are frequently used of God himself to describe the heart of Israel toward the Lord. The first one, devotion, is hesed, right? You know that one, right? Steadfast love, trustworthy commitment within a covenant relationship. And then the other one is ahava. It's emotional love that's demonstrated in faithful and wholehearted allegiance, right? God engages in divine nostalgia, remembering the love of his people, right? And that ought to be our first hint. It ought to be our first hint that something's not right in Judah. I mean, think about it. If your spouse sits down with you and says, you know, I remember when you really once loved me. That's not the beginning of anything good, is it? Is it? God engages in this memory of their devotion and their love. And the reason he says that it was evident that they loved it is because they were willing to follow Yahweh, their covenant husband, into the dangers and the uncertainties of the wilderness, trusting him to provide and protect his bride, right? Now, the thing about it is this. If you've read the Old Testament, and you've read the wilderness sojourn, right? The history of the wilderness sojourn to the promised land. What do you know? It wasn't all butterflies and rainbows, was it? They were malcontents. They were grumblers. They were continually needing God to demonstrate his faithfulness, right? Their faith was flickering and fledgling, right? And yet here's the point that God is making, right? From his gracious perspective, though they were imperfect, at least they demonstrated real love. And what he's getting at is this, is that compared to what Judah had now become, the wilderness that was anything but perfect was a pure honeymoon, right? Here is this nation, once full of promise, once taking the name of the Lord, and not in vain, in covenant like that of marriage. And they had degenerated and become a disaster, right? Now, I wish we could say, well, that's just a pattern that we see in the Old Testament. We don't see that anymore, but that's not the case, is it? Is it? Because when we get to the New Testament, particularly when we get to the book of Revelation, where Jesus is writing letters to all of the churches, you remember exactly what he said to the church in Ephesus, don't you? He said, this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the question we've got to ask ourselves, right, when we come to this is, how does Judah get to this place? Really, like, how does this happen? A people, you know, starting off, it seems, in this wonderful journey with God. And they become this. How's that happen? Well, it's simple, really. All you need to do is forget and forsake the Lord. And that's what Judah did. They exchanged God for what's worthless. In fact, look at it beginning in verses 4 through 8. God begins the indictment. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. I want you to see what God does here. I want you to see what he does here. He directs his accusation to the whole of Israel, right? Because, I mean, he's addressing Judah, but this affected the northern tribes of Israel as well, right? And the first thing he asks is, what did I do wrong? What wrong did I do to you? How did I fail you? In what way did I demonstrate unfaithfulness to you? Why did you depart from me? What did I do that made you depart from me? And the answer to that, of course, is what? It's nothing. The answer is nothing. God's not at fault. They are. And it's astonishing to the Lord that they could blame him, as many did, or that they could be so fickle and so disloyal. God had done nothing but bless them. He had done nothing wrong to them at all. His discipline was for the purpose of their return to him and their faithfulness, right? Like, God had been in every way a faithful God to those people, right? But they wandered away after worthlessness, after the idols of the nations. The word that's translated there as worthlessness is a word that means a puff of wind, emptiness, something of no value. And because they went after what was worthless, they had become themselves exactly like what they had worshipped. What they worshipped. You remember what John said on Sunday, how we're all worshipers by nature, right? Remember that? We've all been created by God for a purpose. We've been created by God to worship him. We've been created by God to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And when we worship him, we become more like him. But beloved, the converse is also true. When we create gods in our own fallen image, according to our own fallen desires, and we worship them, no matter whether they are idols of stone or wood, or idols of image, or idols of imagination, or idols of sinful desire, or even flesh and blood people. When we create gods in our own fallen image and worship them, we become like them. And what we become is characterized by delusion and vanity and emptiness. Listen to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 135, starting in verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Judah chased after foreign and false gods. And they had gotten to that point because they didn't ask, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? How do we seek the Lord? How do we find the Lord? Where is the Lord? Let us honor him. Let us follow him. Let us worship him, right? They simply forgot him. They forgot the God of steadfast love and redemption. They forgot the God of mercy and kindness. They forgot the God of goodness and righteousness. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. That takes work. You hearing me? That takes work. Especially when you consider a nation like Judah that had been abundantly blessed by the living God. They'd forgotten him and his redemption out of Egypt, his guidance in the wilderness, his provision for all their needs, his gift of this land, his blessings of abundance and fruitfulness. They forgot God and they made themselves and they made the land an abomination, a wasteland, detestable to God. And God points out it's a systemic failure from top to bottom. It wasn't like there was just one class that was involved, one segment of the population, one group of people that ruined it. No. The priests were apathetic, and they failed to seek the Lord and to know His will and His ways. The teachers that handled God's word, who were responsible for leading the people of God in knowing God and in knowing God's ways, did not even know Him. They were lost men. The shepherds, the idea here is the political rulers, they openly disobeyed the commandments of God and yet still claimed, "God bless Judah." And the prophets, men who were supposed to speak for God and God alone, spoke instead for Baal. It's total depravity, isn't it? It's total depravity institutionalized. Apostasy from top to bottom. This people, Judah, they had received the unmerited favor of God. They'd known Him in truth. These people whom God had brought into covenant with Himself, this privilege beyond expression. This God in whom they were to find their joy and their delight. And they'd forgotten Him altogether. And it's so remarkable. God says there's no parallel for it anywhere. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 9 through 12. The Lord says, "Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord. I still contend with you because of this. And your children, with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord," right? They had completely just forgotten God and exchanged Him for these worthless idols. And it was so wrong and it was so unnatural. Again, there was no parallel to it. God says to them, "Hey, do your research. Go look at the other nations. Go see in what they're like. Does anybody ever change their gods?" And the answer to that is no. The gods of the nations, they're no gods at all. And yet, the amazing thing is that the nations are loyal to them anyway. And yet, Judah had exchanged their glory. That's a reference to God. They'd exchanged their glory. God, the true and the living God, the God of grace, the God of life, and God of power for other gods that were no gods. They had deserted God, and they'd gone after all kinds of other seductive alternatives, and yet none of it profited, none of it satisfied. And why is that? Here's why. Here's why that is. Beloved, false gods never fail to fail. I'm going to say that again. False gods never fail to fail. And that's the one thing about the false god that you can take to the bank. Because whatever they promise, and whatever you offer, whatever you pay, the result is always the same. It's soul-shattering disillusionment and disappointment. And so grievous was what Judah had done, that the very heavens that had been summoned to witness the making of the covenant are now called by God to be horrified and shocked at its breaking. And then God depicts their folly with a really gripping picture. It's one we're familiar with. We've heard this before, verse 13, look at it. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, God could have said, "For my people have committed two evils. spiritual adultery and apostasy, right? And probably the nation of Judah would have done what they were familiar with doing, which is just to shrug their shoulders, yawn a little bit, and say ho-hum, right? So God gives them a picture. And it's stark. It's stark. I want you to think about it, right? Put yourself in the position of living in the ancient Near East. In fact, imagine being a farmer in the ancient Near East. You inherit a piece of land, right? You inherit this piece of land, and everything depends on the availability of water. And there you are in this wonderful land, and you're walking through it, and lo and behold, what's there? A spring of living water. A spring that bubbles up naturally, right? All of your concerns are solved in an instant, aren't they? Aren't they? I mean, here you go. You've got this water. You find this never-failing spring. It's the answer to all your worries because it will provide for all your life's needs. Everything you need, rather indirectly or directly, will come from that fountain. It will come year after year, harvest after harvest. Who would be foolish enough to abandon such a priceless thing? And what would be the alternative? What would be the alternative? Well, the alternative would be to leave this living fountain and go spend several hours and days and months probably digging in the dirt, hacking away at the ground in order to carve out some big underground tank in the solid rock that's underneath the soil, right? So you could try to collect enough rainfall and store it up in sufficient quantity for irrigation of your crops and for your personal use, right? To get you through the dry season. Even though that water was often foul and stale. But then after all that work to find out, all that sweat and effort that your cistern is cracked. And all the water you thought you were collecting ran right out. Your entire effort's in vain. It's a graphic picture. The picture of trading God Himself, the ever-fresh, self-replenishing source of life and joy and sustenance, the God that delights to supply the needs of His people and abundantly, the God who alone gives life and salvation, the trading of the manifest presence and the blessing of God for what? For a fabricated system of your own religion. For fabricated gods who can't give life or salvation or satisfaction, or security. Beloved, I want you to see it's not just that Judah abandoned God, it's that they exchanged God for what is worthless. They didn't stop being less religious. They weren't like less religious, less spiritual. They were just apostate. You know, Charles Spurgeon rightly said, he's on the money, he said, God is the fountain. And man-made religion is a cracked jar. And he's right. Now, we read that. That's a strong indictment of Judah, isn't it? Isn't it? And unfortunately, it applies to the bulk of modern Western evangelicalism. It's not hard to draw the lines. So much of what passes for Christianity in the West is empty and it's shallow. And it's trivial, and it's self-promoting and narcissistic, and really it's just cheap and expendable. How much of the heritage of rich Christian faith and worship and history over the last 20 centuries since the resurrection of Christ has been squandered by the professing church in careless amnesia? There has never been a generation that has professed to know so much about God and had so many Bibles and yet been so biblically illiterate and disdainful of God's commands, His ethics, and His truth. There are pastors who care little for their flocks' souls, but care much for their approval and their brand. Preachers that never preach the Bible. Seminaries that undermine the authority of Scripture, deny the incarnation, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the resurrection. What's left? Denominations that bless what God curses. Same-sex marriage and abortion access and female pastorates. Churches that host drag shows in the name of inclusivism. LGBTQ flags flying alongside crosses. Churches that forsake sound doctrine for vague spirituality, that trade Christ for therapeutic moralism, that replace expository preaching with motivational speeches. And to turn the Lord's day, the holy day, into an entertainment production rather than covenant renewal and worshipful communion with the holy God. Beloved, we have made cisterns out of consumerism and celebrity pastors. And what benefit has it brought to the church? Really, what benefit? The consequences have been devastating. You know what it's produced? It's produced a vast number of people who profess Christ but who care little for God and for faithfulness to Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and he said this back in the 70s, he said, the church today is not thirsty for God because she is bloated with the brackish water of worldliness. Beloved, the reality is this. When people depart from God, they've got to serve other things. They've got to serve other alliances, right? They have to. Destructive alliances. In this case, Judah served gods, and they served the very nations that would destroy them. Look at this. Starting in verse 14. God says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophonase have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? I want you to follow the train of thought, right? The destruction that Judah was already enduring, they'd already endured from Assyria, the lions here, and which they had endured from Egypt, Memphis and Tapanes, major cities in Egypt. It was the consequence of them abandoning God. That's why it all happened. It wasn't just misfortune, right? It wasn't just like a bad roll of the dice for the nation of Judah. They were God's son. They were not a slave, but they chose to become slaves. Judah had been ravaged by the Assyrians. They'd been humbled by the Egyptians simply because they forsook God, and they kept going back to the Assyrians, and they kept going back to the Egyptians to make alliances with them so they could get more abuse. And they willingly placed themselves in the hands of their oppressors. And what does God have to say about that? Well, look at verse 19. Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord, God of hosts. God's saying this is your own fault. You've made the own weapons of your destruction. You fashioned the rod for your own back. It was your sin. It was your apostasy that brought trouble upon you. Here's the thing. In a sense, it was neither Assyria nor Egypt that was responsible for the disasters that Judah faced. They were just the agents of Yahweh, who had decreed their invasions as a judgment for the nation's apostasy. Judah had lost all fear. They'd lost awe and reverence for God, and they gave themselves over to the fear of man. And you know what? It showed. It made them a slave and not a freeborn son. And again, I want you to hear me when I say this to you, beloved. It's not difficult to draw the lines today, is it? How many churches, think about this, how many churches voluntarily closed during COVID, you know, forbade singing, did not observe the Lord's Supper for months and even years with utterly no biblical warrant to do so, but just because the government said? How many churches willingly muzzle the pulpit or self-censor regarding basic truths about sexuality and sexual ethics and gender, not because the Bible is unclear, but because of the fear of the culture and the fear of legal and social backlash? How many align themselves? How many churches are more known for their political stance than for their faithfulness to Christ? How many water down biblical ethics? How many praise inclusion and diversity and preach DEI and critical race theory and climate change and social reengineering and moral relativism and the favorite of psychology? Because that's what people and that's what the powers that be want, rather than preaching Christ and Him crucified and calling people to repentance and faith. How many churches bow down at the altar of the world so they can provide for the world what the world wants? Charles Spurgeon said, "The very church which the world likes best is sure to be the one that God abhors most." Ultimately, beloved, the Western church is bowed the knee to Caesar for security, comfort, and the fear of man. You might think I'm overstating it. I'm not. You'd be astonished, in fact, to know the number of popular evangelical leaders. If I called their names, you'd know them. And pastors that are influenced and used by non-governmental organizations, think tanks, political strategists, and elite donor networks. Many big-name evangelical organizations and leaders, among them the Gospel Coalition, that take money from and partner with and take their cues from secular NGOs, from the UN, from the World Economic Forum, from the Gates Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, George Soros Open Society Foundation, and more. You'd be stunned. And you know what happens? Because some big-name leader jumps on some bandwagon, or some big-name organization jumps on some bandwagon, you know what happens? It trickles down to what? To unsuspecting pastors in local churches. And if you think that I am, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about, I would encourage you to read Megan Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale. Go get a copy of it. I think it's like $15. It's a remarkable expose, which is the reason why some of those very leaders are calling it a horrible hit piece, because it exposes them. Beloved, here's the truth. When God and His Word are not the final authority, right? When the church, when professing Christians lose the fear of God, there is always some person or some organization that will step into the void. And usually, It's someone or something that's powerful, moneyed, polished, godless, and exceedingly deceitful. Judah had forgotten God. They'd forgotten the fountain of living waters for worthless idols, and they had meshed herself in destructive alliances, made them herself into a harlot, and in the process, confused and deluded herself. That's the last major movement of chapter 2. Look at it with me. The way the Lord speaks here is graphic. Verses 20 through 37. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. He's speaking of Egypt, right? But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. He's talking about the valley of Hinnom there. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it's hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back on me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free. We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Or a bride, her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Now there's a lot there, right? And you're smart people and you understand what God is saying here. And so I just want to focus on a couple of things. The first thing I want us to see is how God regards his faithless bride. Okay? I want you to see how God regards faithless Judah. He's not sparing in his words. He calls her a whore. He calls her a whore. In fact, he's very picturesque, right? God had taken her as a bride. He'd clothed her, he'd washed her, he'd provided for her, and now he finds her sprawled out on every high hill with every passing idol. And you know what? It's a reference, beloved, not only to Judah's spiritual adultery, but to the sexual immorality that was part and parcel of the Canaanite cults. You've degraded yourselves, is what he's saying. In fact, he compares the people of Judah to animals in heat. That's not a very favorable comparison, is it? Is it? Compares Judah to the camel and the she-donkey, lustfully and shamelessly running here and there, wearing out her shoes and making herself thirsty from all the pursuits of foreign gods. In fact, he describes Judah as so brazen that wicked women, prostitutes, could learn a thing or two from her.
They have chased after so many gods, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even understand the gods that they're pursuing. I want you to see this with me, right? God talks about how they say to the tree. The tree was a representation of female goddesses. You are my father. And then saying to the stone, the representation of male gods, you gave me birth. In other words, Judah is a wretched mass of confusion and degradation. And then second, I want you to see how the Lord takes their own words and condemns them. How they swing between brazen denial of their sin and unintentional confession of it. And they show themselves to be utterly unstable because they're double-minded. Let me show you what I mean. Here are the quotes in sequence. Verse 20, I will not serve. Verse 23, I am not unclean. I have not gone after the Baals. Verse 25, it's hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. Verse 27, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. I just explained that. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. Verse 31, we are free. We will come no more to you. Verse 35, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. I have not sinned. Well, their waffling's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, the confusion and delusion is astonishing. But let me tell you what that is. That is exactly what happens, beloved, when people get so caught up in sin that they can no longer think straight. I've seen it happen, and so have you. They get so enmeshed in sin, so enraptured with their idols, so overtaken with their spirituality, minus Christ, that they can no longer think coherently about anything. Look at it, right? In verse 20, they declare their rejection of covenant faithfulness to Yahweh. We're out of here. I will not serve you, right? Then in verse 23, they claim that they're not breaking covenant by going after other gods. They're not unclean. Then in verse 25, they admit they are doing the very thing that they have denied. In fact, they're actually addicted to those other gods and to their sin, and there's nothing they can do about it. And then in verse 27a, they speak confusedly about their false gods, you know. But in verse 27b, they cry out to God to save them when those false gods can't, that they don't understand. And then in verse 31, they swear no longer to come to God. We'll never come to you. We're gone. We're out of here. We're never going to return to you. And then yet in verse 35, they deny all guilt for rejecting God, right? Beloved, spiritual doublethink and hypocrisy became an art form in Judah. And it happens to everybody who rejects God for idols. But into this confusion, God speaks the truth, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He says to them, well, like an adulterous woman, you have abandoned God and become degenerate and unruly. The fruit of your life is wickedness, and you can't cleanse your guilt. You can't say that you're not unclean when you destroy your children in the valley of Hinnom. You're like wild, lustful animals. You've cast off a holy relationship for animal instinct. Any disgrace you feel is because you've been caught, not because of your behavior. You've rejected correction. You've devoured your own prophets that were sent to lead you to repentance. And despite all that God had shown them, Judah deliberately strayed from him and forgot him. And God would judge them for their guilt and especially for saying, I have not sinned. For denying their culpability. I want you to think for a moment. Beloved, how many churches and how many professing and now apostate Christians will be judged for that very same sentiment. the refusal to say, I have sinned. And will instead be judged because they say, I have not sinned. It's going to end in destruction. It's a kaleidoscope of imagery, and it is a catalog of sin. The entire charge, the whole charge, the whole underlying charge is the fundamental sin of breaking covenant with God. So what was God supposed to do with them? Right? What was God supposed to do with Judah? He tells him. He tells him in the first five verses of chapter 3. Look at it. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. Well, I want us to think about this because this passage is important. It's a hinge passage. It's a hinge passage between the indictment that God levies against Judah and then what we're going to look at next week, his call to repentance and his offer of promise if they will only turn not their backs to him, but their faces, right? And look what he does. God again compares Judah to a wayward wife, right? But the issue here is she hasn't just committed adultery with one illicit lover. She's had a multitude of them. She's engaged in whoredom. How can the Lord take her back? Especially in light of the law of God that had been found under Josiah's reforms, right? The law of God forbade a man divorcing his wife and her uniting with another man and then the former husband taking her back if that man that she married divorced her, right? Because to do so was defiling and it was detestable to the Lord. And again, Judah's adultery was legendary. And yet they were so foolish and shameless in their spiritual adultery that Judah thought she could just flit back to Yahweh when her other gods proved unsatisfactory and all would just be instantly forgiven. And she was so shameless. That's the idea of having the forehead of a whore. That to speak of God's fatherhood and his friendship and his forbearance, beloved, it wasn't just foolish. It was insufferable. Here they are speaking of God so glowingly and doing all the evil that they could do. What hope could there possibly be for them? Beloved, only this. Only this. The merciful initiative of God, the offended one, right? His grace, the promise of a new covenant, and deep repentance on their part. Superficial reform wasn't enough. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be a change of heart. And there's got to be a great cost to God in order to bring a wayward people back to himself. Only a new covenant that God himself would fulfill, right? And we know that new covenant. We know that new covenant to be the one that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the part of sinners like us, right? The covenant husband must become the covenant curse bearer. In the words of Michael Horton, Christ became the adulteress in our place so the bride could be cleansed and restored. But here's the reality. It was too late for the bulk of Judah. It was too late for the vast majority of the nation of Judah. The call to repentance that follows, the plea to return to the Lord, it would all fall on deaf ears. And judgment was coming. But there would be a remnant, a precious few from among that generation and from among their offspring who would return to God on the basis of the promise of the new covenant in Christ. But again, for the multitudes in Judah, it was too late. What about the Western church? Has it gone too far? What does this text have to say to the Western church? Because the parallels are unmistakable. And beloved, it gives me no pleasure to say that if we're honest, we must acknowledge that a growing multitude of churches and professing Christians in the West, to one degree or another, find themselves as in the same place as Judah in this text. Not all, of course, but most. There's not been another nation that's seen a downgrade like this since Charles Spurgeon saw it in Great Britain. And look at Great Britain now. Is it too late? I hope not. But the call, again, is not to superficial change or programmatic reform. It's not a call to a better statement of faith. Or some better guiding principles for the denomination. It's not. The call is to deep and real repentance. And to confess, we've departed from God. And what we do and what we preach, is the very evidence of it. It's a call to deep and real repentance, a forsaking of the idols that have usurped the centrality of God. Beloved, what the professing church most needs is to rediscover a high and a holy view of God. And a high and a holy view of the truth and the authority of the Scriptures. And a sobering and an honest and a biblically informed view of man. And a central focus on Christ and Him crucified. And a fearless proclamation of the Word of God and a thoroughgoing biblical ethic. If that does not happen, then there is no hope. The professing church, the Western church, must return to the covenant Lord. Does this text have anything to say to us? Beloved, it does. It does. You know what it calls for? Sober reflection. Honest examination of our hearts, each of us, right? Because the individual comprises the whole. You with me? You with me? Look, I know we long to be faithful to the Lord. I know that we long to honor Christ with everything in us. I know that what we most want is that when Christ returns, He would be pleased, right, with this church. That's our heart. That's our desire, right? And so, I'm not chastising you. I'm exhorting you when I say, remember your first love. Remember your first love. And if your heart is cooled, return to your first love. Return to your covenant love, who's Jesus. Love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Return to the joy of your salvation and hunger for the Lord's presence. Hunger for his pleasure and for his word. Beloved, we cannot forget, no matter what, we cannot forget the covenant that's been forged by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that means we need to be very quick to identify and forsake the idols that would steal our faithfulness to the Lord, even just a little. Those idols on which we would depend, even just a bit. Idols that offer strength and comfort and life and satisfaction, but they only fail because false gods never fail to fail. We need to dash the empty cisterns that we might build. We must refuse the temptation to go and build those cisterns because other influential people think it's a good idea to do so. And instead cling to the fountain of living waters. We must be quick to repent, quick to trust, and quick to pursue fellowship and holiness in the Lord. And that's how we will be, we will remain a faithful bride. Amidst the land of whoredom. Let's pray. Lord God, these words are sobering words, serious words. They're words we, all of us, need to really contemplate and consider. So help us to do that. Bring forth fruit in our souls from this word we've heard tonight. And lead us, Lord God, to glorify you and love you and to cling to you with everything that is in us by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for your word. Bless you, and I praise you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.